Oh, praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Gospel of John and chapter 7. John chapter 7. Oh, here we are in the section of the Gospel that we call the opposition to the Son of God. And we're starting to see some pretty heavy opposition to the Son of God. Chapter 7 and verse 1, we see a familiar two words after this. And we saw it's the way chapter 5 opened up, it's the way chapter 6 opened up, and now it's the way chapter 7 opened up. It's kind of interesting because in chapter 6, we saw there was a reference in verse 4 to the Passover. And now it says, after this, and there's a reference in verse 2 of chapter 7 to tabernacles. So we know that there's about a six-month period between these two chapters that we've been studying. And as John opens up, we call it the seventh chapter. Of course, you all know full well that the chapter divisions weren't there in John's narrative. But anyway, it's kind of nice to have those references. I encourage you, though, when you're reading, always read into the next chapter and back up when you start the next chapter, because it's so easy to think that that's the break, that's the end of a thought, and it may not be. Now, we ask ourselves, after this, after what? After what happened in our last week's study, chapter 6, okay? Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Now, this is kind of interesting. And I just went through just chapter 7 to see the references to Jesus' life being threatened, or Jesus being threatened. You know, seven times in chapter 7, Jesus' life is threatened. In verse 1, in verse 13, in verse 19, in verse 25, in verse 30, in verse 32, and in verse 44, there's a reference to specific threats on his life. So you don't think there was some opposition. Remember, John the Baptist has been beheaded. Now they're focusing all their attention on Jesus, and they want to do him in. Last week, I handed out a little sheet on the on Galilee, in that area where Jesus did his ministry in Galilee. So when you're studying these things, it's always good to have a map around and look at and watch the travels. Where did Jesus go and what did he do? Now, from this point on, I want you to understand, from this point on in the Gospel of John, we're looking at the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And I handed out a timeline there. Those will come in handy for you. Just take a look at those sometime when you're reading through the Scriptures. There's also cross-references on there. When something happens in the Gospel of John, there's cross-references to the other three Gospels that you can look up, and it really helps you kind of put the story together. Now, one Scripture that I want to share before we get into chapter 7, you can just make a note of this if you would. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2. I'm going to turn there and read it for you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. And then verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now it's cool that Isaiah prophesies, in the middle of all his prophecies about judgment, he prophesies over and over about the Messiah. And so he's talking about Jesus and his ministry in the Galilee area. Well, that's where we are in John chapter 7. It says that Jesus chose to minister. He went around in Galilee purposely, staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Verse 2 in chapter 7 says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. I think it's important for you to note that. A couple of things. First of all, his brothers didn't believe in him. And one of my daughters came up to me the other day and said, did Jesus really have brothers? Well, he had half-brothers, you know, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so Joseph was not his father. His father was his heavenly father. Jesus was born incarnate of the Holy Spirit, but he did have brothers. Let's take a look once. I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Just take a left-hand turn there. Turn back to Mark, chapter 6. And I want to look at the first few verses there in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. It says in verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, it sounds like kind of a contradiction in terms. He was amazed at their lack of faith. What an indictment. The Lord was amazed at their lack of faith. But I want to show you something. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And you know, I didn't know that. Growing up in the church that I grew up in, I didn't know Jesus had brothers. I had no clue. Some think that James, his brother James, is the one that wrote the epistle James, the letter James. Some think that Judas is Jude, the one that wrote the epistle, Jude. And that's interesting. In fact, Jude claims to be the brother of James in his epistle. He didn't say the brother of Jesus, he says the brother of James. But he had half-brothers and sisters. These were children that were born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus, okay? Well, there's one other one I want to turn to because it's just spoken of a little bit different. Keep going to the left in your Bible to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 53. I'm going to start at verse 53. This is the way Matthew writes that. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? When did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Where did he get these things? Where did he get these things? See, they're beginning to question the identity of Jesus. And any time Jesus wants to address people because of their spiritual walk, remember, there's two things that have to be addressed: their sin and his identity. And so we're going to get into that, some of that, in John chapter 7. Now, it says that when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, we need to understand a little bit about tabernacles. Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. And one of the reasons for that, on the 15th day of the seventh month, they had a feast that lasted a week, and it was one of the pilgrimage feasts. Every male Jew, no matter where they were, had to make their way back to Jerusalem for these feasts. And they were, of course, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts were pilgrim feasts. And here's what they did. They literally, when they celebrated Tabernacles, they would build these booths, and they would stay in these booths and celebrate deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and how God protected them as they wandered all those years in the wilderness. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, it says in John 7:2. It celebrates the completion of the harvest and it commemorates God's goodness. But I want you to know something about this feast, or I should say these three pilgrim feasts. The other two feasts, Passover and Pentecost, have been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled. In other words, everything in the Old Testament, and as we've studied Old Testament things, they were all pointing to Jesus, right? Well, the Passover, you understand what the Passover was. Jesus was actually the Passover lamb, and he fulfilled that when he went to Calvary. He fulfilled Passover. He even told them, last chapter we read, you know, you have to, he told them that his body was going to be broken and that his blood was going to be shed. Passover was fulfilled. You say, what about Pentecost? Pentecost was fulfilled too, wasn't it? In the book of Acts. And the day of Pentecost had come. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks because it followed weeks after the Passover. Yep. And 7 weeks after Passover. The interesting thing about that, it was a celebration of the giving of the law. But it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So those two feasts have been fulfilled. The only one, the only pilgrimage feast that hasn't been fulfilled yet is Tabernacles. And it will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. It'll be complete. So it's interesting to look at these three feasts. And then Jesus, it says, verse 2 of chapter 7, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. Now remember, they're giving him advice and they're unbelievers. They don't even believe that he's the Messiah. One more scripture verse I want to show you before I move on, because in Mark chapter 3, this is kind of a crazy one. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And verse 21 says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You understand where Jesus' family was at this point? They thought he was out of his mind. That's an amazing verse of Scripture to me. Can you imagine growing up in a house with Jesus, being his half-brothers and half-sisters, and thinking he's out of his mind? I don't think that's so far-fetched when you look at it like this. Think about this. The claims that Jesus made left men and women with a choice. You could either believe that he was Messiah, or you would believe that he was a lunatic. There was no in-between. Because he couldn't make the claims that he was making without making that choice. You had to either believe that he was your Lord and your God, or he was a lunatic. C.S. Lewis says you could put him on the level of somebody who thought they were a poached egg. That was the distinction. Now we have philosophers coming along and saying Jesus was just a good teacher. Now that wasn't an option. It's still not an option, because the claims that he made would either make him who he said he was, Lord and God, or he's a liar and a lunatic. He's either deluded or deceived, or he is who he says he is. So again, it comes down to the identity of Jesus. Now his brothers are giving him advice. Have you ever gotten advice from unbelievers? Oh boy, right, it's a dime a dozen, isn't it? You know, unbelievers always want to give you advice. Can you imagine Imagine pulling Jesus aside, you know, and saying, look, God, can I advise you on this one? I think you ought to go. I think you ought to go public. Look at what he says. His brothers are saying, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you're doing these things, they most likely they heard about the miracles and stuff that were going on. He just fed 5,000 people. You know, changed water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And now, this is, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Look at what Jesus says. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. Interesting. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Think about that for a second. Jesus says to his brother, for you, any time. Have you ever thought it was the right time for something and the Lord said, no, it's not the right time? You ever prayed and asked for something or asked for, you know, you're in a situation and you need deliverance or you need, you know, whatever it is, and you call out to the Lord and say, Lord, now, you know, now would be a good time. And the Lord says, son, not now. Now is not a good time. You ever been in that place where the timing wasn't lining up? Picture Jesus' brothers. Hey, are you kidding? Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? It'll be hustling. It'll be bustling. And Jesus comes and in the middle, he does some fantastic miracle and we can go, I'll go, hey, that's our bro. You know? I mean, they were, obviously. Now I look at them and my first impression was to look at these guys and go, come on, you guys. What are you thinking? And then I look at my own life and I'm going, you know what? I do the same thing. I do the same thing. Somebody asks you to pray for them and they're sick. And you go, yeah, I'll pray for you. And so, Lord, you lay hands on them, begin to pray for them, and nothing happens. You're going, Lord, we got a loose connection? What's going on? You know. But God is sovereign. If God chooses to heal that person right there, right then, that's an awesome thing. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. I remember Julie and I walked in one time on my sister who was all hunched over. Actually, she was in bed. Her husband answered the door and said, you know, come on in. Kathy's been in bed for 3 days, you know. She hadn't been out of bed. So I went in and I said, well, let's pray. Let's pray for her. And so I laid my hand on her back and I began to pray for her. And my hand, she kept kind of straightening up and going, you know. And while I was praying for her, she said, my hand got so hot it was like she was sitting on the stove or something, you know. She was trying to kind of get away from me. I didn't know why she was squirming around. I thought maybe her back hurt. And I got done praying, and she got up out of bed and got us, you know, served us something. And, you know, I called her up the next day to see how she was doing, and her husband said she's gone bowling. I said, bowling? Wasn't she done with a backache for three? You know, but at that point, I'm going, wow, that was really cool, Lord. That was way cool. But it doesn't always work that way. God is sovereign. And he heals who he wills. And we need to remember that. But here, Jesus said, the time's not right. For you, the time, any time is right. Listen to what he says in verse 7. This is an indictment. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. He says, I'm not going yet. You go. You see, for you, any time is right. You go. Notice that he says, the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. John describes Jesus as the light. What happens when you shine the light in a dark place? That exposes things, doesn't it? And that's why the world hated him. But this was an indictment on his brothers because he said, the world doesn't hate you. The world hates me. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. I like the fact that Jesus is not a showboat. I like that. That says a lot to me. And sometimes I use that simple test. It's just a simple litmus test that we can use when somebody says something is of the Lord. Then I just go, okay, well, if it's of the Lord, then I could picture Jesus doing it. But if it's not of the Lord, I can't picture Jesus doing it. And there's some crazy things going on in the name of the Lord today. And I just go, you know what? That's not of the Lord, because I can't picture Jesus doing that. I really can't. He wasn't a showboat. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. And some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Look at how they're split. Some say he's a good man. Others say he deceives the people. I find it interesting that Jesus was doing what was right, and they perceived that he was doing it in a wrong way. Remember, one of the reasons why they hated him, one of the reasons for the opposition, was that he healed on the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. He was doing what was right and good, but he was doing it in the wrong way. And so they hated him. Isn't it interesting that the scribes and Pharisees were doing the wrong thing in the right way, and they were accepted? That's kind of scary when you think about it. Because a lot of things that people do in their religion, it's right. Oh, it's wrong, but they're doing it in the right way. It's unacceptable to God, which is what makes it wrong. So here we see that the crowd is split. The crowd is split again. Some said he was a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Now that term, the Jews here, is representative of the leadership, the leaders of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Isn't it interesting? Halfway through the feast, Jesus goes up, and what does he do? He begins to teach. I like that. I really like that. One of the things that you see Jesus do more than anything else is teach. He loved to teach. And you know what he taught? The Word of God. How cool is that? I mean, he put emphasis. He stressed the Word of God. Now I look at that and I go, if Jesus had to stress the Word of God, how much more do we have to stress the Word of God? How much more do we need to know God's Word and hear His voice through His Word and by His Spirit? Well, halfway through the feast, he went up to the temple courts and he began to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Wow. Isn't that an indication that they don't know who he is? I mean, John describes him in the beginning of this gospel as the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. He describes him as the Word that was God made flesh and dwelling among us. And yet they're going, where did he get this knowledge? He hasn't studied. He hasn't gone to school. He doesn't have a degree. He's not, I mean, he hasn't been with the rabbis. At one point, he was teaching the teachers when they found him in the temple courts when he was 12 years old. That's phenomenal to me. But here they were amazed. And it says here, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. That should have been an indication to him. My teaching's not my own. Okay, so where did you learn it then? That's their question. He hasn't studied, but he knows all this. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. I want you to notice something. Verse 17, we're going to see this a couple times tonight. Jesus said, if anyone, anyone, here he goes, preaching like an Arminian again. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Interesting. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. Now I like that, because you know what the Bible refers to us as? ambassadors. It's not our own message. We didn't make it up. We didn't make up the gospel. We're just carrying it. I think that's kind of cool. He who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him. That's what Paul calls us to. He calls us ambassadors. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Wow. You see the hypocrisy of legalism? These guys claiming to be, you know, followers of the law, and we're, you know, upstanding. He's talking to the religious leaders here. And yet look at the hypocrisy of legalism. He says, wait a minute. He says, none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Look at what they said, verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Now, there's one thing when I first saw that, I kind of took a deep breath and just went, whoa, I'm going to back up. I don't want to be hit by lightning here. They looked at Jesus and said, you're demon-possessed. Does that show the mercy of God or what? I mean, he could have just gone, demon-possessed, huh? All right. You know, legion of angels or a bolt of lightning or whatever. These guys would have just been little grease spots on the carpet, you know. They said he was demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Look at the mercy and the grace of God as Jesus answered them. Look at his answer. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses. See, they thought it came from Moses, but if you think about it, the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, which was way before the Mosaic Law. It says, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. He says, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? You see, the law in Leviticus there, where it talked about circumcision, the child was circumcised on the eighth day. Find out now that there's good reason for that, child being circumcised on the eighth day, because that's when everything in the blood coagulates the best, is on the eighth day after birth. Well, God knew that. He didn't need science to tell him that. God made it. He knew that. But if the eighth day was the Sabbath day, they circumcised him on the eighth day anyway because it was the law. He says, how come you can do that? You can circumcise on the eighth day. Now, how is it? So the law of Moses won't be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgment. See, the Lord's not telling them not to judge anything. He's just saying, judge rightly. Stop judging superficially. Stop judging a book by its cover. In Matthew chapter 7, I think that's a great chapter for you to study if you want to know about judging. It opens up by saying, judge not lest you be judged. And people pull that one out of the hat a lot when they don't want you to test the spirits, or they don't want you to, you know, judge something being right from wrong. What it's talking about is you don't judge somebody's salvation. You don't judge their eternity. That's not for us. That's for the Lord. But if you read the rest of that chapter, there's some incredible judgment that goes on, and it needs to, because he talks about false prophets and false teachers. And then he talks about those who are going to come to him on that last day and say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord, and he says, I don't know you. Go away from me. So there's judging. But judging by appearance, if you want to do another study on that, check out James chapter 2. Just make a note of that on judging and judging superficially. James chapter 2, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, No one will know where he's from. It's kind of self-deluded, isn't it? It's kind of self-deceived here, isn't it? Because they're going, we know where he's from. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? And aren't these his brothers and sisters? But you know what? They really don't know Jesus, do they? They really don't know where he's from. They're saying they do. We know where he's from. They don't know where he's from. Because they know nothing of the incarnation. They know nothing of him being the Word made flesh and dwelling among. He's trying to tell them, but they don't have a clue. It says no one will know where he's from. Well, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says that who can speak of his descendants? That's interesting. But they didn't know Jesus' origin. They didn't know his origin. In fact, when he began to speak of his origin, they wanted to stone him, didn't they? Say, you know what? He's putting himself on the same level as God. That's blasphemy. Let's stone him. And then in verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me. And you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. Get it? But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, do you really know me? If you knew me, you'd know who sent me. And you don't know him. So he's pointing out a truth here that they don't know. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. What time? His time had not yet come. I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Okay, turn to John chapter 12. Take a right turn there, John chapter 12. I'm just going to read a few verses there from verse 12 to verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 12 in the Gospel of John says, the next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! That means, oh, save in the Hebrew. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it as it is written. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about them and that they had done these things to him. Now, that's kind of interesting. Stay right in that chapter and look down at verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All through this gospel we see the hour hasn't come. The hour hasn't come. It's not my time. He just told his brothers at the beginning of chapter 7. He said, any time's good for you, but this is not my time. He gets into chapter 12 and he says, time has come. So there was a specific time frame. You see, Jesus was actually living on a divine schedule. He was living on a divine schedule. And everything that he did in terms of it is written, it is written. And this is being done to fulfill what it is written. It's written. So now they tried to seize him, but his time hadn't come. Verse 31 in John 7. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Like, wow, praise the Lord. There's some people who are putting their faith in Jesus. They're trusting Jesus. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Wow. Can you see the division here? Again, there's division. Based on the identity of Jesus, there's division. Do you see that today? Boy, I sure do. You get out there and there'll be some people that when they hear the name of Jesus, it's, you know, wow, there's another believer. And then you get in other circles and Jesus' name is being dragged through the dirt. Just a byword or a curse word. It's the division. It's all about the identity of Jesus. But here's your choices. You can believe that he was disillusioned. You can believe that he was demonic. Or you can believe that he's deity. Those are the only choices that we have. There's no in between. And Jesus said in verse 33, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to heaven, and you're not. That's paraphrased and roughly. Verse 35 says, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Well, on the last, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, here he goes again, preaching like an Armenian, if anyone is thirsty, notice it doesn't say if any of the elect are thirsty, it says if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What's this all about? What's this all about? Well, let's take a little closer look at the Feast of Tabernacles and what it represented. In the celebration of the God's deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings, you remember some of the things that went on there? You remember the bread that came down from heaven that he just talked to them about in John chapter 6? You remember the water that came forth from the rock that watered the people in Israel? Well, that's what this Feast of Tabernacles celebrated. And on the last day of the feast, they would bring big jars of water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would take them up and they would dump them down the temple steps. They would just be dumping, you know, big jugs of water down the steps, and it would just be flowing. And it was a representation of the water that gushed forth from the rock in the desert. And as a matter of fact, take a right turn from John's Gospel there to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul points out something really interesting about that rock in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was, what does your Bible say? That rock was Christ. The rock that gave them the water in the desert was Christ. Now I can imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul and Silas, when they're going from synagogue to synagogue. Remember the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that they were reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. Now think about this. The last and the greatest day of the feast, when everybody is commemorating this wilderness wandering. In fact, they were staying in booths. They were staying in tents. They would make huts like out of branches and stuff and live outside. They'd camp out. I mean, they didn't have campers, but that's basically what they were celebrating, was this wilderness wandering and how God had provided the bread from heaven and the water in the wilderness. And now Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's a pretty radical statement. Jesus claiming to be the rock. Jesus stood up. In a loud voice he said it, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus is revealing himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the pilgrim feasts. Come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, from your inmost being will flow streams of living water. And literally, it's a torrent, a gush. Not a well, but a river of living water will flow from you. What's he saying? Well, in the narrative there, John tells us what he's saying. He says, by this, He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now we're starting to get an indication from John in his epistle here that it's important that Jesus goes away, because if he doesn't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't come. That comforter, that counselor that he spoke of in John chapters 14, 15, 16. And we'll get to that. But interesting that Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe in him, what happens? You want to tell somebody. You just want to tell somebody. And they look at you, because it's the same Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ, they look at you and go, where did you learn all this stuff? And you and I go, I don't know. I just believe in Jesus, and I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. A torrent, a gush, a river. And that rock in the wilderness. So, you know, the Jews, it's easy for Jewish people to put this together in the feasts and festivals. Besides the fact that the Bible says that they have scales on their eyes and they can't see. So the Messiah was rejected. We know that. But look at verse 40. John 7:40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. And others said, he is the Christ. That word means Messiah. He is the Messiah. Some said he's a prophet, some said he's the Christ. And still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? They're trying to reason this out, and they're going, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family? Well, did he? Sure he did. Sure he did. They got that much right. And from Bethlehem? Well, where did he come from? He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread that came down from heaven is born in the house of bread, but they can't see it. The town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Look at what their response is. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You see what's going on here? Jesus has an authority and nobody can figure out where he got it, because they don't know where he came from. They're going, Galilee? Galilee? Wow. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, verse 47. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Oh, man. Talk about good being called evil and evil being called good. Things are kind of twisted around here, aren't they? You got to ask yourself. Let me ask you this. Did any of the Pharisees believe in him? How about John chapter 3? Yeah, how about Nicodemus? Look who we see appear next. Look who we see who's going to defend him. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? I think that's kind of neat. Because Nicodemus had seen the light, and he says, give him a fair trial. Give him a fair hearing. Hear this guy out. Why are you condemning him? You haven't even heard what he has to say yet. It's an indication that Nicodemus's heart is getting softer. Because he doesn't just want to stone him like the rest of them. He doesn't just want to bring him in and arrest him. And what about first hearing him to find out what he's doing? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, that's funny, because I looked into that, and there were prophets that came out of Galilee. What's going on here? Jonah came out of that region. Many think Nahum came out of that region. Both of them were sent to the Assyrians. Jonah going to the Ninevites, imagine that. We talked about that in our Isaiah study a little bit. That would be kind of like asking a Jewish man to go to the Nazis in Germany in the mid-40s and, trying to convert them. Or going with a word from the Lord. I have a word from the Lord. You wind up in a gas chamber. No, that's what it was like for Jonah to go to Nineveh. But isn't that interesting? The Pharisees here, they're implying that no leader believes in Jesus. Yet Nicodemus, one of their own, is going, wait a minute. What are you thinking? Now I look at what's going on today, and I go, it's much the same. The things that are going on today are much the same. Do you realize that there's no person on the face of the earth that causes more division than when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ? We're talking about 2,000 years later. There's still more difference of opinion about Jesus than any other man who ever lived. And it divides the believers from the unbelievers. He's still hated by some today, because his light exposes everything that's evil. And so he's hated. In fact, Jesus told us, he told the disciples, and he told those who desire to follow him, they're going to hate you too, because they hated me. Wow. Then each went to his own home. Says in verse 53, each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. There he goes again. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, put yourself in this position. Here comes this group dragging this woman in, caught in the very act of adultery, and saying, "Jesus, what are you going to do now?" And they thought they had him. They thought they had him. Because if he says, "Let her go," he's going against the law of Moses. We got this guy, dead to rights. And if he says, "Stone her," it goes against everything that he's been teaching. Wow. Now what do you say? John in his narrative in verse 6 says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Began to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. Now I want you to turn for a minute with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. We've been studying the prophets a little bit. We've been studying Isaiah on Sunday mornings. Jeremiah chapter 17, there's a few interesting verses that I want to point out to you. Because this is really an indictment on Judah because of the condition of Judah and Judah's sin. But I want to show you something. Just follow with me from verse 1. I'm just going to read through this quickly. We're running out of time here, but I want you to see this. Verse 1, Jeremiah 17. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point. Whoa, that's a pretty heavy indictment. On the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles. Remember, Asherah poles were something that they used in idol worship, idolatry. Beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. By the way, they were forbidden to worship there, but they were doing that. My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder together with your high places because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water. Well, that's interesting. He was just talking about being the water of life. That sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Now he's talking about those that are trusting in the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now think about this for a second. Jesus, we've already learned as we went from John chapter 2 to John chapter 3, we saw that Jesus knew the heart of a man. Because remember, he wouldn't reveal himself to those people in John chapter 2, but when Nicodemus came along, he revealed himself. He says, the Lord is the only one that can know the heart of a man. Stay with me here. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. He's exposing their corruption. When his life is half gone, they will desert him. And in the end, he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Now listen to this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Written in the dust? Because they had forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. What does that mean to you? Jesus is talking about being the living water. He's using these examples. And while he's looking at these guys who want to stone this woman, Jesus, what do you say? What do we do? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. How about those that have no sin throw the first stone? And then he begins to write in the dust. Just like Jeremiah said he would. You want to trust in man? You want to reject the living water? Okay, here's the plan. He starts writing in the dirt. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they wrote. And I've heard a lot of different speculations. I'm not even going to go into that because it doesn't matter. Jeremiah prophesied it. He said, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Jesus is saying, if you just believed in me, this living water would flow right through you. Not only cleansing you, but flowing out to other people. Now listen to what happens. This is back in John 8, verse 9. At this, verse 8 said, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Wow. How cool. So what was it? What did they write in the dirt? We don't know. We have no idea. But we do see from Jeremiah 17 that there's two choices. Because this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But down a few verses he says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. So now we can look at our own hearts tonight as we leave this place. And we can go, where are we? Where are we? Is the Lord our hope? Jeremiah tells us that all who forsake him will be put to shame. Jesus said that all those that trust in him will never be put to shame. So it's amazing. I look at even what you're experiencing in your life. Some of you, we pray together. We study together. We get together like this and get into God's Word. And even the circumstances, even the tough circumstances that you're in and the things that you go through, with Jesus, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is as bad as it gets, you guys. But for the unbeliever, for the one that doesn't know the Lord, this is as good as it gets. It's only going to get worse, much worse. And so we do thank the Lord for our salvation. We do thank Him for calling us by name. We do thank Him for our salvation and for giving us His Word. We can hold everything up to His Word. And I just thank the Lord that He took the time to teach. That He took the time. That anyone that would come to Him, He wouldn't turn him away, but He would teach him. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Father, I thank You for Your cleansing, for Your healing. I thank You for our salvation. Lord, You are the only one worthy of our praise. The only one. You've given us Your Word, and I just pray that it would be fulfilled in each one of our lives, according to Your will, Lord, not according to ours. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've, in one way, shape, or form, accused You of being out of step or out of time by our prayers or by our expectations. And Lord, just help us to surrender to Your will. Lord, I thank You that You are our shepherd and that You have a plan for us, and it's a plan of peace, not of evil. We just want to say yes to You tonight, Lord. And give us wisdom, because the world does hate us because it first hated You. So as we leave this place tonight, Lord, may we leave encouraged. May we leave ambassadors. May we leave with our eyes on You. Just thanking and praising You for each new day. If You choose to give us tomorrow, Lord, may we use it wisely. Looking for Your divine appointments, following You. And we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.